Well, let's open up God's Word this morning. Yeah, I want you to just imagine with me here a man who grew up highly skeptical of any kind of religion. Extremely smart, he pursued academic pursuits, became a professor at an esteemed university with his skepticism well intact. Through a series of conversations, though, with friends at this university, he begins to recognize the truth of the gospel. Reluctantly, ever so reluctantly, he slowly gives way and eventually becomes a Christian. And more than that, he ends up being called to a ministry, not a pastoral ministry, but with a broader outreach to really an entire people group. So the question I was thinking about is, who do you think God would have called this highly academic man to reach with his wisdom and intellect? And I think the first thing I was thinking of is, well, other intellectuals, of course, because it was other intellectuals that helped him see the gospel, or perhaps, you know, other highly, you know, people who are highly educated or cultured in some way. But God wired this man differently. Though he would write some great works that are very academic, actually most of his most academic things are personal letters to friends, what he's really known for, his greatest impact came in two specific areas. One of them was a series of books for children, and the other one was a radio broadcast where he was invited over a series of weeks to make Christianity understandable for the everyman. Like, can you just lay it out at its basic, at its mere level? What is Christianity? What does this mean? And those were eventually transcribed and edited into a small book that has helped the everyman for generations, as well as the skeptic, find logical grounds to accept the good news of Jesus. Now, because this man was British and writing in the middle of the 1900s, it can sometimes feel academic because it's not in our language. It'd be nice if he just wrote in American. But not a year goes by that the child in me isn't ready for another journey through C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. To be reawakened to gospel truths through Aslan's sacrifice for Edmund, Reepicheep's heart's desire to reach Aslan's country, or Eustace having his dragon skin peeled as he surrenders to the lion's claw. You know, every time I reread Mere Christianity, I am reminded of God's amazing wisdom, love, and I'm challenged to respond accordingly. To this day, you know, I am not an academic. I'm an everyman, and those works have been so profoundly meaningful to me. You know, I think it's logical for us, though, and maybe natural for us pastors, you know, who are put in a position where we're always trying to think of how God might best use the people in our congregation, that we automatically will think, okay, someone's come to Christ, and we're going to figure out what God's plan is for them. And so we look at their culture, their family, their vocation, their hobbies, their skill set, and we can think, oh, I know how God can use them. God's going to use them in this way because this is the kind of person they are. You know, Paul the Apostle, long before he wrote the book of Romans, was known as Saul the Pharisee. He describes his pedigree in a letter to the Philippians. He says, although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh, he goes, if anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law, a Pharisee, regarding zeal, persecuting the church, regarding righteousness that is in the law, blameless. This is a man with good Jewish academic religious pedigree. That's the who he was. And so you would think that when he got called to follow Jesus, that his ministry would in turn go to people like him. That would have made sense. That's the way I would have done it. I would have been like, okay, Saul, I know exactly what we're going to do here. But instead, Saul takes on the Greek version of his name, Paul, and becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. In other words, the apostle to everyone else. God sends him to the very ones that he had lived his life thus far despising. He had spent his entire life up to this point despising and rejecting, you know, avoiding these people. We've talked a lot about this, as that was the challenge in the Roman church, was this Jewish and Gentile Christian divide of trying to figure out how they work together. You know, think about this. If Paul had grown up a Democrat, his ministry was to the Republicans. If Paul had grown up a logger, his mission would be to be sent to the environmentalists. If he was a Seahawks fan, his mission would be to the city of San Francisco. You know, Paul not only reached the Gentiles, but he even defended them in relationship to the gospel from other believers within the Jesus movement. You know, they felt it should have stayed a Jewish one. And he was like, no, I'm going to affirm that Gentiles have a place here. You know, understanding this kind of strange context can help us understand Paul's heart as he continues in this section of Romans, Romans 10, where we'll be today. If you remember, in Romans 1 through 8, Paul laid out the fullness of the gospel. What he believes is essential, the gospel, the essential thing for this church in Rome and every church to embrace more deeply if they're going to accomplish God's purposes. And then in 9 through 11, the section we're in now, he's addressing both at both a personal and a theological level why the Jewish and the Gentile factions in the church body need unity because of the truth of the gospel. And as we've talked about, though that's not our issue today, the need for unity in a deeply polarized world is just as big today. You know, the focus on 9 that we talked about last week was mostly, it was Paul speaking to the Jewish Christians, affirming God's freedom to choose to save whoever he wants. That God, if God wants to reach the Gentiles, then God can reach the Gentiles. They don't have a say in what God has to do about that. And as I mentioned last week, he kind of goes back and forth between, he's talking to the Gentile Christians a little bit and the Jewish Christians a little bit. You know, and that when he talks to the Gentiles, he kind of begins that at the end of 9, talking about the Jewish Christians and the way that they're stumbling. It's the stumbling block as they stumble over God's choosing to show mercy to the Gentiles. Now, he's going to continue that conversation here. He's really just picking up. Paul never really stops anything, so we really need to pick up from that space. All of chapter 10 is a continuation of that thought that ultimately climaxes with the phrase that you'll see if you look at your bulletin title, the title of the message this morning. Beautiful feet. Beautiful feet. Not usually considered one of the most presentable parts of the body. They get dirty, smelly, and, you know, it occurred to me that next to the belly button, the toes are the only other place where mysterious stuff just kind of appears, and you don't know where it comes from. You know, but the belly button at least gets kind of the dignified word lint. Between the toes, what is it? It's jam. That's gross. I mean, no one wants jam in their toes. You know, if you go back to Paul's day and space, sandals were the norm. Which if you've ever done a lot of camp work and spent time in sandals, you know, every bit of dust and debris on the road would come in direct contact with your feet. And then if you stop and consider the vehicles of the day, their exhaust fumes were a little bit different than what we have today. Camels and donkeys would probably make you thankful for diesel. The idea of beautiful feet is a little bit strange. But Paul is taking a moment to really get into his heart for the people of his community, the Jewish people who didn't know Jesus. As we go, I hope we'll not only understand why Paul would call feet beautiful, but be greater burdened to be people with beautiful feet. The first thing Paul is going to do here is to clarify the issue his people faced. So that way the Gentiles understand it. The problem here, verses 1 through 7, false confidence. Let's take a few verses at a time here. Romans 10, 1 through 3. It says, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God concerning them is for their salvation. Remember, in chapter 9, he started by saying, if I could give up my salvation so that way they could all get saved. He goes, I would. That's my heart here. And he says, you know, my prayer concerning them is for their salvation. I can testify about them that they have zeal for God. but not according to knowledge. Since they are ignorant of the righteousness of God and attempted to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. You know, one of the, I think the greatest and maybe least expressed fears of every pastor is reflected here. I think we always wonder, we talk about this in our own circles, that we ask, are there people in our congregation who are zealous for God, but somehow ignorant of the righteousness of God and are trying to establish their own? You'll remember the gospel, as if we go back to the beginning of Romans, it's a righteousness from God by faith. It's trust and surrender that leads to life change, not life change that leads to right relationship with God. If we think, well, no, because they still use Jesus' name and know the gospel, they prayed the prayer, they come to church, but then we read Jesus' words in Matthew 7 where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, and do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawbreakers. And they're going to look, and they're going to say, we did miracles in your name. We called you Lord. They say, Lord, Lord, but what is the will of the Father? That's the question Jesus poses there. If we go to John 6:40, Jesus says it. He says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. At first glance, the Jewish problem feels out of application maybe for us a little bit. You know, according to the census data that I could find, about 1% of Washington State's population is Jewish. That means if we were just drawing out of 100 straws, the odds are that one of you might be. The odds are probably slimmer than that. That'd be out of the entire Hawkinson School District, maybe 20 students would have Jewish heritage. But their problem, the problem of trying to create our own righteousness, can be our problem. We can get it twisted just as easily and attempt to establish our own righteousness instead of submitting to his. No matter where you are or how strong you feel your faith is, maybe especially if you feel your faith is strong, I'd encourage you to pray about this, to seek the Lord to see if there's a seed of self-righteousness inside that needs to be dealt with before it grows, or if it's already in bloom, maybe pulled out. Paul goes on to say this, Romans 10:4 says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that word end doesn't mean finished. It doesn't mean the conclusion of, it means the goal of. For Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. But ultimately, it's for everyone who believes. In other words, the power of the gospel is righteousness by faith, specifically faith in Christ. He'll go on to elaborate the way that faith changes behavior. We'll spend a lot of time on behavior change. It's not that Paul's never going to get there. But he's going to say, that's not where salvation comes from. It's the result of salvation. So jumping up to verse 8, he gets to the solution, not only for the Jewish non-believers, but for any who need the gospel. The solution, believe and confess, verses 8 through 13 here. And I'm just going to read through this whole section. And I'd even recommend, it's a little bit lengthy, but this is a good one for memorization here, or at least some deep reflection. On the contrary, what does it say? The message is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. This is the message of faith that we proclaim. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame, since there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, because the same Lord of all richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Remember, Paul has said he's not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of salvation for all who believe, because in it there's a righteousness of God through faith. What does that look like? Paul says it right here. That message of faith is that you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and that you believe in your heart that Jesus, or that God raised him from the dead. That's the theological salvation litmus test right there. You aren't earning it. You surrender to Jesus as Lord and believe in his resurrection power. You are saved. The Jews were certain you needed pedigree. You needed, you know, you needed to be first in the group to be able to find salvation. And the Gentiles, they were sure that they didn't have it. But Paul makes it clear that your history and your heritage are no barrier to God's mercy and blessing. Your history and heritage are no barrier to God's mercy and blessing. This is the good news that we try to share every Sunday. This is the good news we try to share every Sunday. The good news that transforms stories and families and communities when it's received and applied. Everyone who believes, that is remarkable. That's amazing. But there is another problem, especially for Paul here. And the other problem here is a problem of how. The problem of how. Remember, who was Paul called to reach? Who is his ministry to? Just said, the Gentiles, right? I see some of you mouthing it. Yeah, Gentiles. His calling is to reach out to the Gentiles. Who's he concerned about in this text right here? Who's he worried about and is heartbreaking for? Is the Jewish people, right? So, I'm from Eugene. Most of you know that. I occasionally talk about that. You know, I still bleed green and yellow. I boast in the knowledge that Eugene is the home of the one-way street. No city in America had one-way streets before Eugene, Oregon. True story. I know my way to any point in that city by heart. I love that city. I miss my city. But 10 years ago or so, a few years before I started here, Monica and I felt God's call to Clark County. Every time we visited Eric and Kelly and the kids, we would drive back across the Columbia into Oregon, and it felt like our hearts were tearing away from where we were supposed to be. So we prayed, we planned, and we packed. And I think it's kind of worked out so far. I know where my calling is. My calling is on the north side of the Columbia River. But that doesn't change my love for Eugene. There's a Christian musician named Matt Carney who wrote a song a while back that's actually, it caught on, and they play it at most University of Oregon sporting events now. It's called Coming Home, parentheses, Oregon. So the chorus here says, "Whoa, I'm coming home to the place that I remember. Back to the land of my first love, would you spread wide your arms for this wayward son? I left my heart in Oregon." And he knows how to pronounce it. So, every time I hear the song, in fact, just saying it, that little bit, my eyes water a little bit, and I feel just a little bit in my chest. I mean, that's, for my kids, Clark County is home. I believe, Josh, you would affirm that. I mean, I grew up swimming in Fern Ridge, right, Christina? You know what I'm talking about. Just occurred to me, there's more of us here. I grew up swimming in Fern Ridge Reservoir. My kids grew up swimming in the Columbia River, or in the Washougal River, or someplace up here. Those were my spaces, but this is there. And the thing is I know that my home has a need for the gospel. No less than Clark County and Vancouver. In fact, I still support ministries reaching lost teens in my old school district that I grew up in. Why? Because I long for something that I can't do, because God called me elsewhere. Paul feels what I feel 10 times over. He has been called to reach the Gentiles, but his heart is broken for the Jews. Paul's heart longs for them to be saved, but that's not his call. Let's read 14 and 15 and hear what kind of feet Paul finds so beautiful. Remember, he's speaking here. This is a space where he's talking to Gentile Christians about non-believing Jews. And he says this, he goes, "How then can they call on him that they have not believed in? And how can they believe without hearing about him? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how can they call if they haven't believed? And how can they believe if they haven't heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And it's worth noting that this isn't talking about a sermon. The word isn't talking about a positional preacher. The word could just as easily be translated proclaim. How can they believe if no one has proclaimed the gospel to them? And how can someone proclaim the gospel unless they're sent? And you can almost hear Paul sighing to himself. I almost see him like pausing with pen in hand. I don't know if it was a quill or what he had, you know, but he paused and just almost sighed to himself, thinking, and I was sent to you instead. Like, I want them to hear it, but I wasn't sent there. He's not bitter. He's not ungrateful for the ministry calling he has. We certainly get that from all of his writings. But he can't go and minister to his Jewish brothers and sisters when his call is to go elsewhere. Paul's hope for his people is that someone else will. Paul's hope for his people is that someone else will. I want you to think about the lost people in your life, the communities that you love, but life has moved you away from. You know, for those people, you know, my hope, my prayer, my pleading before the Lord is that he sends someone who will proclaim the good news in a way they will hear, because I can't go do it myself. And Paul says, the feet that bring good news, those are beautiful feet. In fact, Paul is actually quoting from Isaiah 52 right here. Isaiah 52, 7, it reads this way. It says, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald, the messenger, who proclaims peace, who brings news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, that's Jerusalem, your God reigns. He goes on to describe what God is going to do to redeem Israel from their bondage, and he begins, Isaiah, this is Isaiah, begins to talk about his servant who will suffer and then be exalted. But this leads us to another problem that Paul brings up. Yet another problem. Who has believed? You know, here's Paul, and note here, he's about to quote, he just quoted from Isaiah 52, and he's about to quote from Isaiah 53. He's connecting some Old Testament dots here for his readers, 10:16 through 18. It says, but not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the message about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Yes, they did. Their voice has gone out to the whole world, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that lacks understanding. And Isaiah says boldly, I was found by those who were not looking for me. I revealed myself to those who were not asking for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedience and defiant people. Oops, I wasn't supposed to read that second section. So just memorize that real quick. Yeah. Chapter 53 of Isaiah, which Paul just quoted back there, follows up on the previous quote and describes that suffering servant in greater detail. In fact, that passage, Isaiah 53, is one of the texts that we use often when we arrive in the Easter season, isn't it? He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed because of our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And then this line, but who has believed? But who has believed is the way Isaiah finishes that section. It says, this is what God is doing, and but who has believed? And remember that Paul's heart is breaking for his people. People who have faith in their own righteousness. They believe in God, but they believe they, by their own work, can somehow build that right relationship with him. They think they can do it on their own. And that certainly sounds a little bit like the self-righteous Christian we talked about earlier. But it's also the agnostic who thinks there's probably a God, but who doesn't feel like they have any responsibility before them. It's a member of, you know, one of the works-based, you know, sects that kind of uses Jesus, like LDS or Jehovah's Witnesses. There's definitely a strong connection here. This is a problem that still exists. He says connecting, ultimately he says that really connecting back to Romans 1. You remember in Romans 1 he said, we're all without excuse because creation itself defines it. You know, Paul says here, you know, all humanity has seen enough. It's been proclaimed throughout the world. Has seen enough to know that they need to know about God and give him the glory. That message is out. But who has believed? Now I'll go back to the section that I just left because I want to tie those two problems that we just talked about together in one solution. So you memorized that, so I don't need to read it again. No. The solution here is to be and to share good news. Again, Paul can't be the one who goes to lost Israel. He can't go and be everywhere. He hasn't even gotten to Rome yet. It's on his list. It's on his to-do list. That's where he's planning on heading next before he goes on to Spain. He's got a whole vision picture that he's been writing up on his whiteboard to figure out, this is where I'm going next. But he can't go back, and he can't even in those places go specifically with the intention to try to reach the Jewish community, because that's not who God has called him to reach. So he's desperate for someone to share the good news with those he can't. You know, I just said, I support Youth for Christ in Eugene because I can't be in Eugene. I support Young Life here in Hawkinson because I'm no longer called to be an on-campus evangelist like I used to be. That was a whole different kind of thing. I'm counting on others to reach those that my heart breaks for because I can't go to those places. Maybe you've done something similar. You support a missionary because God placed it on your heart to love a people group that you'll never see. But I also know that there are people you love, that you want them to know the gospel, but due to either geography, relational issues, circumstances, they aren't able or willing to hear the gospel from you. So you pray that someone will proclaim the gospel in their lives in a way that they can hear it. Am I right? Yeah, I see a lot of nods. There are people in your life, in your circles, in your workplaces, your classroom, your neighborhood, who are exactly that for someone else. Who are what we just described for you, which you just nodded with me and said exist for you. They are that for someone else. There is someone somewhere praying for beautiful feet to arrive in the lives of their loved one. And your feet exist where theirs can't. Your feet can be where theirs can't be. Paul's feet couldn't be with Israel, but you know that he was praying for someone else's to be. I'm going to have the worship team go ahead and come on back up here. Note here that the strategy is about more than talking the story. Paul first quotes Moses, who's telling the Israelites what God will do when they ignore him. Moses is warning the people of Israel before his passing. This is in Deuteronomy that Paul is quoting from, where Moses is, as he's about to die, he says, I know what's going to happen. You are going to turn your backs on God. You're going to walk away. You're going to forget about him. You're going to worship other gods. And he says, when you do that, God's response is going to be to make you jealous by those who don't have the advantages you have. They weren't given the law. You are going to see in their lives what you should have. That's lifestyle evangelism right there. And then Paul quotes Isaiah saying that by God revealing himself to the unlikely, the self-righteous and rebellious will not only hear the good news proclaimed, but they will see good news lived out. And then he adds one more quote from Isaiah that says, all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and defiant people. Let me close by just connecting a few dots and challenging you here to a calling. You know, our calling is to proclaim the gospel and to be the gospel in the places where we are called, to have beautiful feet in the spaces where we are, that as we reject self-righteousness and surrender to the lordship of Jesus, we live gospel lives and we proclaim gospel truth. We love others and love God well. And our hearts are moved with compassion for those who don't know him, especially as we recognize that we are the ones who have the opportunity someone else is praying for as much as we're praying for those we can't reach. What we have to realize as Paul closes here is that results aren't the primary concern. That though we certainly should aim to be effective in the sharing and living out of our faith, the real work is the Holy Spirit's, and the choice is still theirs to confess with their mouths and believe with their hearts. Our call is to persistence, and God is our example. Hear that in the end? All day long, I held out my hand to a disobedient and defiant people. You know, sometimes we get confused and we read through the Old Testament and we see all the sin and violence and everything else, and we go, God can't possibly be wanting us to emulate these people, could he? And the answer is no. God doesn't want you to emulate Samson. Except if you want to grow out your hair, that's fine. I can't do it, but, you know, more power to you if you can. The real story, as you read through Joshua, Judges, Kings, and so on, is God having his hand still out over and over and over again. It's his commitment to continue forgiving, redeeming, leaving his hand and his heart open to a people who just never seem to get it. But every now and then someone does. And so he keeps his hand out. God stays open and he stays intentional, and our calls as imitators of Christ is to do the same. To keep our hands out and open, our hearts out and open, to be those with beautiful feet who live and proclaim good news. Say, if this is an area you're ready to grow in, I'd encourage you to come, you know, talk with me, to pray with me, or find someone who's wearing the prayer lanyard, to pray with you. I also have some great resources to pass your way if that's an area you're really committed to growing in. You know, but ready or not, make no mistake, the call is for you to be and to proclaim, to have beautiful feet. Father, I just thank you that there were people in my life with beautiful feet who, when I wanted nothing to do with you, loved me and kept their hands and their heart open, that they were willing to do it time after time, and people that I connected with, people that I didn't connect with, but they all kept loving me and all kept opening that door. And God, we can each remember the people in our lives who extended a hand to us and said, I want you to know about some good news. And so, Father, I just ask that we would be moved with the kind of heart that Paul had. We hear Paul's heart for his people. And God, we know that same heart for those we love that we can't reach. God, give us a heart for those that we can reach, for those that someone else's heart is breaking for. Teach us how to have broken hearts for those. Teach us how to be people with beautiful feet. Lord, we thank you for Paul's words here this morning, for this reminder that all it takes is to confess and believe. Lord, to turn ourselves over to you, to not trust our own righteousness, but to trust yours. And this morning, if that's something that you realize, I have never trusted Jesus with my sin, with my brokenness. You say, but I'm ready to do that. Please come talk to me before you leave today. Because Jesus wants to do that work in your life. He wants to give you that assurance of salvation that doesn't come because of what you do. It comes because he loves you, and he's been holding out his hand to you, and he wants to take you by the hand, and he wants to give you his righteousness. He wants to take the right relationship that he has with the Father, and he wants to add you into the mix. He wants to open that door to you because he loves you that much that he was willing to give his life. So, Father, we just surrender ourselves to you this morning. We invite you to lead us and to teach us how to be those with beautiful feet. In Jesus' name.